Chapter 6, we continue in our exposition of the Gospel of John and this wonderful chapter, longest chapter in the Gospel of John, and appropriate for the table of the Lord. We've looked at the feeding of the 20,000 plus, probably 5,000 is what we call it. We looked at Jesus walking on the water. The chapter begins with two miracles, a public one and a private one, very public. 20,000 plus people, then the private one, very private, just the 12 apostles in the boat. And then there's a public ministry of the word, and then there's a private ministry of the word. And that's the overall structure of this chapter. We are now in verse 22, the morning after the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 and the walking on the water. And this happens to take place in Capernaum in the synagogue on the other side of the lake. You got your Bible geography, the Sea of Galilee, as we mentioned, is of course is in the north. It's the freshwater source of all of the nation. Actually, they're having trouble with it right now. Several years of drought, the Sea of Galilee is receding, and that's the water source for the whole nation. About 4 or 5 years of drought. And there's people walking in the Sea of Galilee who are not able to do it supernaturally, but they would walk where it would normally be over their head because it's dropped that much. And so, but certainly was not there then. The average depth then was 84 feet and up to 200 feet. An unthinkable miracle the Lord performed that evening when he walked on the water. I got on YouTube. I was quite interested in looking at storms on the Sea of Galilee. And of course, you can't have any films of the way it was 2,000 years ago. But I thought, I wonder if anybody's put any videos of storms on the Sea of Galilee. And boy, sure enough, they got them. And those waves are pretty serious. Waves, just as serious as anything you'd see in the ocean. And it was quite interesting to see. You might YouTube that and check it out. We're picking it up in verse 22, and we're going to go down to verse 29 this morning. John chapter 6, 22 to 29. The day following, when the people who stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there except that one into which his disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples were gone away alone, nevertheless there came other boats from Tiberias, near to the place where they did eat bread, after the Lord had given thanks. Now, if you don't have a Bible map in front of you, Capernaum is about 11 o'clock on the, if the lake was a sphere, and Tiberias is about 8 o'clock, and they're on the same side of the lake, but the people were on the opposite side, right? Not the western, but the eastern side. And so boats from Tiberias come over, and they take the boats across the lake. Probably some impromptu ferry service, and those guys probably made a lot of money, but not to Tiberias, but up north to Capernaum, seeking for Jesus. And in chapter 6, verse 24, when the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took boats and came to Capernaum, seeking for Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when camest thou here? Watch the questions. Remember, this is a questioning crowd at this point. It'll be a grumbling crowd and a diminishing crowd pretty soon, but a lot of questions. Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the food that perishes, but for that food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of God shall give you, for him has God the Father sealed. Then they said to him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said, This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he sent. They said therefore to him, What sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it's written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said to them, Verily, verily, I say to you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. We're not going to get down into 30 to 32 too much this morning. Just wanted to stop it there. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for your grace to us. Thank you for good mothers that many of us have enjoyed, and some of them in your presence even now. And Father, help us to mother people into the arms of Jesus, and we pray that we would be able to reach out to those around us in ways that would be effective. And we give you the praise in his name. Amen. If you think back to your mom, if she was a good mother — not everybody gets a good mother — but if you think back to your mom, if she was a loving mother and discerning mother, they would not let pass in their children low motives, misguided goals, erroneous ideas, mistaken priorities. They would do everything to train, teach, correct, confront, and mature the children God's given them. And we who've had the privilege of good mothers know the debt we owe for their faithful efforts. Now, mother love is that regard which is displayed by the Lord Jesus to the crown. And I don't know how your heart goes out to crowds the way our Lord's does here. When you think of crowds, I think like Mother Hubbard, or the lady that lived in the shoe. She had so many children, she didn't know what to do. And when you think about people like this, you just think, wow, this is beyond anybody's heart response. But our Lord not only fed the 20,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, he walked across the stormy Galilee to deliver the 12. And now he's teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. And these folks interrupt the service, and he ministers to them. It just, like, what's the old thing? A mother's work is never done, and our Lord's work was never done here on earth. And how many mothers get up in the middle of the night to deal with a problem a child has? Jesus is walking across the lake to rescue them in the night. He's fed people all day. How many mothers spend a lot of their time feeding people? Well, he did that. And how many mothers spend time teaching people? Well, he did that. And you think about those kind of things. I think of my own mom. She had to force feed me. I was a 4-pound premature baby. They had to squirt the food down my mouth with a tube, a bulb on the end of it, and I hadn't figured out how to eat yet. So
it didn't start soon enough, stop soon enough.
I know that's true. Yeah, that's true. And my mom was still feeding us in her 80s. It was like, Mom, haven't you cooked enough meals? Don't you let somebody else cook? No, she had to do it. And mothers like to feed. But if they're good mothers, they like to confront and correct too, right? Not because it's fun, but because it's needful. And our Lord Jesus is certainly displaying all those wonderful characteristics. Now, to think back to the Sea of Galilee, it's 33 miles in circumference. That's a long walk around the lake, isn't it? And this crowd is seeking Jesus, and they take boats over to interrupt the synagogue service with questions. And this questioning crowd, you see questions in verse 25, in verse 28, in verses 30 to 31, and then there's some other questions that will follow. And this sets the stage for a very public confrontation between the Lord Jesus and these people. Remember, they wanted to make him king, little k. And they were very happy with him as a miracle worker, little m. And they were very happy with him as prophet, little p. If he would have allowed them to accept him on the basis of their own preconceived Christology, he could have been very popular. But the whole point of this ministry and confrontation is Jesus will not let people accept him on the basis of their own ill-conceived Christology. He wants to bring them up to a proper view of himself. And he also wants to bring them up to a proper view of themselves. So this is a lot of what's going on here. And these folks did not have a high enough view of Jesus. And neither did they have a proper view of themselves. And our Lord's dealing with all that this morning. Now, as they confront him in the synagogue in Capernaum, and you don't find that out, that that's where this is going on till later in the chapter, that he was saying all this in the synagogue. They interrupt the service, and Jesus just takes the interruption as a ministry moment. When children have questions and parents ignore them, they're missing a great teaching moment, aren't they? And the Lord Jesus, the ultimate parent, is not going to miss a teaching moment. He deals with these folks, but I'll tell you, it's not easy being around Jesus. He will deal with wrong ideas and wrong motives and wrong goals and wrong priorities and wrong theology and wrong everything. So he's a motive reader. He's a motive rebuker. He's a motive redirector. He's a motive replacer. Their motives were wrong, and he knew it. And it looked good on the outside. They spent a lot of time and money trying to find him. And they said to him when they got there, "When did you get here?" They didn't say, "How did you get here?" I think they were afraid to ask that question. But they said, "When did you get here? There was only one boat, and 12 apostles got in that, and you were on our side, and now we looked all over for it, and you weren't over there, and so we come over here, and you're over here. There's no way you can walk around the lake in the time. When did you get here?" And you know, the Lord refused to ask that question, answer that question. He didn't say, "Well, I walked across the lake in the storm." I'll bet the apostles wanted answered, don't you? I bet they wanted Jesus to answer that one. And to their total surprise, he never addressed that issue at all. Because I want to tell you something. If they missed the evidence of the feeding of the 5,000, telling me walked across the lake wouldn't have done them any good. Evidence is only good if a mind is open to evidence. If a mind is not open to evidence, more evidence won't change it. That's the faulty view of some apologetical views that think you just throw evidence at people, and the more evidence they get, then they'll be convinced and get saved. It's a faulty view of the fall of man, where man's mind works without prejudice. Man's mind is prejudiced, and evidence doesn't help when the mind is prejudiced. Some things. I'll bet there's some people here afraid of flying, and I could give you all the statistics on planes. It wouldn't make one bit of difference. It wouldn't make one bit of difference. I could say, it's easier to get killed on the way to the airport than in the car, than you're safer in the car than in the plane. But when fear is there and prejudice is there, evidence doesn't make any difference. Some of you are afraid of eating in restaurants because you've watched some movies where kids lick the stuff and do all kinds of things. And you say, "I'm not eating any restaurant. I eat my food at home." And there's no amount of evidence that can change your mind with that, right? Or anything else. When you have those phobias and you have those things going on, evidence doesn't count. And Jesus knew more evidence as to his deity was not what they needed. And so he doesn't answer the question that they ask him. "When did you get over here?" "Well, I got over here, you know, last night." "Well, how did you do that? There wasn't any boat." "Well, I walked over." So he doesn't even answer that question. This seems like a great question to answer. It seemed like it would be a great help to them to know that. It wouldn't be any help to them. And I used to think when I was a young Christian, if I can just throw more facts to people, if they can just know more facts, these unsaved people, just put an avalanche of facts on them and they'll get saved. No, it doesn't really work that way. Because if they cared about facts, they wouldn't be lost. Don't confuse me with the facts. My mind's made up. They prefer to live in a fantasy world of unbelief. And so did you, and so did I. Because you have to suppress the facts to remain in unbelief, right? You have to hold down the truth by unrighteousness, Romans chapter 1. And that thing's going on in every person that's ever been born until God breaks through. Went on in you, went on in me. But let's watch what Jesus does as he deals with what's going on here. Verse 26. He exposes to them their totally inadequate motives in seeking him and tries to redirect their hearts. He says, verily, verily, and that verily, verily, it's about three times in this. That's that double locomotive pulling a really heavy load here. Verily, verily, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. Your motives are way down here on the material level of another meal. Labor not for the food that perishes, but for that food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give you, for him has God the Father sealed. Every benevolence ministry faces this problem, right? We need to have benevolence as Christians. We need to help people physically. But there's some people, that's all they want. That's all they ever want from the church, right? They don't want any more. Help me pay this bill. Help me get this food and leave me alone spiritually. And no interest in coming out to church hearing the word or anything higher. And Jesus is a discerner of heart motives. John chapter 2, 23 and 27, he knew all men. He certainly knew Nicodemus when he told him, you must be born again. He knew that woman, didn't he? And when she came to the well. And Jesus is ratcheting up the conversation to take things in a higher level. They'd have been very satisfied with another miracle. And they're going to argue for that. They're going to argue for another meal before this is over. And part of it is skewed theology because some of the rabbis said that when the Messiah comes, the manna is going to come again. Now that's totally skewed. Complete. There's nothing in the Bible that says the manna is going to come down when the Messiah comes. But that was their fantasy that when the Messiah comes, the manna is going to come. Remember, the manna stopped when they got to the land. And there was a reason for that. So I don't buy that at all, that God's going to give us manna when Jesus comes. The manna was temporary and it had a purpose and it's over. But they had that in their mind. And in their mind, Moses fed 2 million people for 38 years with manna. If you're the new Moses, you ought to be able to duplicate and excel what he did. Now that logic is pretty good, right? That logic makes sense. If you're the prophet like unto Moses, that's greater than Moses, then you ought to be able to feed not just 20,000 people, but 2 million people for 38 years. Plus. And once you do that, we'll believe in you. Because then you're the greater than Moses. They were setting kind of conditions. We were not to that yet, but that's kind of where they were at. But very much, they wanted to make him king, but on a low level. That was one motive. So they wanted a free meal. That was another level. But their spiritual thinking was completely gone. How many people do you know function on a temporal level, material level, and don't give a thought of anything higher? Their thoughts are food and raiment and house and maybe boat. I'm not saying that's wrong, but if that's all you're thinking about, you never think about God, you never think about anything higher, you never think about eternity, your mind doesn't go past that, you mind earthly things, as Philippians says, and if those needs are met, everything's fine. Jesus won't let that stand. And he cares too much about people to let that stand. So he's ratcheting up the conversation. He's trying to take things in a spiritual direction. What are you looking for? Are you looking for eternal life? And where do you expect to find it? It's found in me. That's where he's going. But for unregenerate people, things of time, not eternity, material things, not spiritual things like legalism, not grace, dominates their thinking. And that's where these people are. It shows they're totally lost. They can't get above politics. They can't get above food. They can't get to grace. They can't get to eternity. Here's where they are. And so Jesus gives them one of these truly trulies and to grab their attention. Amen, amen. This is very plain and close dealing. I think most of us have a hard time dealing with people very plainly and very bluntly and very closely, but Jesus certainly did not, and the Bible certainly does not. You know, the Bible will expose to us the thoughts and intents of the heart, Hebrews 4:12, and Jesus certainly is that way. And the German Greek scholar Meyer said, Jesus does not answer their question nor gratify their curiosity, but immediately charges them with the unspiritual motive that prompted them to seek him in order to point them to higher spiritual food. Do we have to answer every question that unsaved people ask us? Jesus didn't. Why do we think we have to? Many people don't witness, or they're afraid to witness because they think in their mind, somebody's going to ask me some question I can't answer. Well, most of their questions you shouldn't answer, because they're not even asking the right questions. If you observe Jesus, he didn't let them lead the conversation. They always wanted to lead the conversation. He would not let them lead. He led the conversation. When they tried to lead the conversation, he took it over and he would lead. I mean, he's God. He has a right to lead the conversation. And these men were stuck with this life and things of this life. As Chrysostom said, men are nailed to the things of this life. Men are nailed to the things of this life. And even when they're confronted with Jesus, that's all the higher they got. And millions seek Jesus to get something out of him physically. And if he doesn't give them that, I'm out of here. And many TV preachers encourage it. But Jesus did not. Now, that doesn't mean the Lord can't heal us or can't help us when we're financially in trouble or all the other things, or we need our daily bread. Yes, we should get those things from him, but if that's all we're interested in getting with him, something's skewed inside, right? We're just using him rather than submitting to him. Arthur Pink said he'd read their hearts, he knew their inward springs of their conduct, and was not deceived. But how many people in every rank of life are doing the very thing Jesus warns against? Labor not for the food that perishes. How many people are doing that very thing? That's their life. Doesn't go any higher than that. Labor not for the things that perish. So, totally neglecting the very thing Jesus encouraged. A.T. Robertson said it was a sharp and deserved rebuke. And this is something we all need. Am I just using Jesus for my goals, my needs, or am I seeking him for who he is? Or am I seeking him but for the wrong reasons? So he exposes inadequate and false motivation. That's the first thing about the Lord here. He'll do it. He'll do it. If you spend any time with Jesus, he'll do it. And we all got false motivations. We all got, and Jesus will just deal with them. Second, he refuses to answer misframed questions and recalibrates the questions with answers that are better than the questions. Because a lot of the problems people have when they have questions about God, they have questions about the Bible, they misframe the question and wonder why Jesus doesn't answer their question. Oh, I got this question, I got to have it answered. Well, you didn't even frame the question correctly. And so God's not answering your question because you didn't ask the right question. Or you might have asked the right question, but you misframed it so much that it wouldn't even be of help to you if he answered it. So you're praying for an answer and God's not answering. Because the questions you're asking aren't the questions that you need to be asking. I can document that all the way through the Gospels. People are always asking these questions that they thought were extremely profound. And they weren't the right questions at all. Because we not only don't know the answers, we don't even know the questions. That's how far off mankind is. But the Lord often has to ignore the question because it's so far out, it wouldn't be of our help if he answered it. Or it's misframed, so he has to redirect or redefine the question so that he can answer it with any kind of credibility. And so, basically, John Calvin said he's arguing what we ought to seek in him and why we ought to seek it. You're talking about manna? You're talking about loaves? Plural? I'm talking about bread, singular. You're talking about physical bread? I'm talking about spiritual bread, and it's found in me and nowhere else. You're laboring for the wrong thing. Yeah, you paid the fare to get across the lake. You came all the way to Capernaum. You're going back and forth the lake, following me, back and forth, but you're not looking for the right thing. Life is too important to do what you're doing. Labor not for the bread that perishes, but for that which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, for him is God the Father sealed. I've got something to give you. It's found in me. No charge to you. But you don't even care about it. And it's much more important than anything you're even thinking about. So he's basically saying, you ought to seek eternal life, which is found in me, and I'm the bread of life. You're thinking about more physical bread, as if I've got to do more, produce more physical bread than Moses did, and I have to do a greater miracle than he did. I'm the bread. I'm the miracle. I'm the bread that came down out of heaven. If your man eats of this bread, he'll live forever. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and are dead. He that eats of this bread lives forever. I'm a greater miracle in my person than all the manna that could ever fall or would fall. You see, he's showing them, I am greater than Moses. I am the miracle. And all the sign miracles are lesser. They point to the miracle of God becoming man in the person of Jesus and giving himself for us. Now, Jesus goes on and he says, people, when they hear him say that, they ask another question. They said to him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? So, obviously, they realize that he's trying to ratchet them up into a higher level. And so they come out with this question, which actually sounds like maybe Jesus is getting somewhere with them. But again, their question is misframed. It's misframed. What must we do that we might work the works of God, plural? And they're thinking of the Pharisee merit theology kind of approach. What do we have to do so God will bless us? And Jesus said, this is the work of God, singular, not plural. Watch that. Stop talking about works. This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he sent. Keener said, Jesus seeks to turn their attention away from physical food. They seek to spiritual food that he is. And he's teaching them what to seek and where to seek it. And he's reframing the question. Because if you ask the wrong question, you'll never get anywhere. And it shows you got a problem. If I came to you and I said, where's the nearest McDonald's restaurant? I want to renew my driver's license this morning. Or I want to get a new passport. I need to find the nearest McDonald's. Well, obviously you'd say, Pastor, you're really mixed up. You don't get driver's licenses renewed and passports renewed at McDonald's. So the question is wrong because something's wrong in the mind of someone that's asking it. Or if I said, where do I get the next flight from Athens, Ohio to the plains? Well, obviously that is a very ill-founded question, right? And so when you ask questions like that, you show you don't have a clue what you're even thinking. Your thinking's completely way out. So our Lord is reframing, redirecting the questions, and they're starting to ask a little better, but they still need help. What must we do that we might work the works of God? This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he sent. I don't know what all that Jesus meant by that, but I'm going to try to hit it a little bit here. He's pointing people to himself, to his atonement, and the need for faith in him. And that's hit over and over and over again in this chapter, verse 35, 36, 40, 47, fundamental requirement of faith in him. Now, there's a couple of things he could have been saying here. One, he could have been saying, reading their merit theology minds, you got the whole wrong approach, and salvation is by grace through faith. I'm going to give it to you, and you have to believe in me instead of this work idea. That's possibly what he's saying. Very much, very, very possibly what he's saying. Another thing is when he says, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he sent, and you tie it in with the context of labor not for the food that perishes, but for that which is endures to everlasting life, is it takes work to believe in Jesus. You have to read the Bible. You have to be quiet in God's presence. You have to let God correct you about sin in your life, about your own wisdom, and about your own merit theology. You've got to be taught of God, as he'll say later, instead of taught by man, and bringing all your preconceived ideas into how people are saved and who Jesus is. See, we have to repent of our righteousness as well as our sins. We have to repent of our wisdom. And we have to repent of our theology sometimes. We got these ideas in our mind about how things should be. And to let God change that and to be quiet in God's presence and let the Word of God teach us and the Spirit of God deal with us and God the Holy Spirit draw us. Faith is a very simple thing. But we know it's God's gift, right? But people who are filled with their own wisdom, filled with their own self-righteousness, filled with complacency about the way they are. So I don't know if Jesus is dealing with legalism or complacency here. I can't make up my mind. And the context shows that they had problems with both. They were legalistic and they were complacent. Now that to me is a really strange thing. How can you be complacent when you're legalistic? But they were. And there's millions of people in the same boat right now. And so he's shocking them out of their complacency. He's shocking them out of their legalism. This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he sent. Stop talking about what you can do for God. And you realize if you don't have faith in me, you're lost. So he points people to his own incarnation and atonement and the need for faith in him. And he'll do it again in verse 35. I'm the bread of life. He that comes to me will never hunger, and he that believes on me will never thirst. Coming and believing are parallel, right? Verse 36, I said to you that you also have seen me and believe not. Verse 40, and this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes on him may have everlasting life. And I'll raise him up at the last day. Verse 47, verily, verily, I say to you, he that believes on me has everlasting life. He just keeps hitting it over and over again. Their responsibility to stop believing in themselves and believe in him. And they wanted to keep the low Christology. They wanted to keep their own legalism. They wanted to keep their materialism. And the Lord Jesus says, you've got to stop all that. Jesus, I'm not going to have any of that. This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he sent. Colin Brown said a very excellent thing. He said, John 6 is not about the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is about John 6. It's very anachronistic to try to read the Lord's Supper back into here. We hadn't even been given yet. Many people try to do it. As we come to the Lord's Supper, obviously the bread and the cup are telling us our faith has to be in what he did, not in what we can do. Another thing we see here is Jesus patiently deals with people whose motives and questions are hopelessly deficient. We were all that way, apart from God's grace and drawing. We were stuck in wrong ways of thinking, living, and we didn't even know it. When I was first married, my wife confronted me with something I never thought about. I'd been doing it my whole life. She saw me tying my shoes and she said, "Do you tie your shoes with two bows?" She said, "That's how they teach children to tie their shoes and don't know how to do it the right way." Well, I was 31 years old. I'm still tying my shoes with two bows. Apparently, somebody showed me how to do it that way because I couldn't get the other way. And I did it for 30-some years, just thinking of it. I never thought about it. Still kept tying my shoes with two bows. Now, if you tie your shoes with two bows, it's all right by me. Because guess what? I still do it. Yeah, I can do the other way now. After she confronted me, I thought, I better figure out the other way of doing it. But I was very comfortable with the two bows for 30 years. That's what I was taught. That's what I did. Never thought about another way of doing it. And many people, they believe what some teachers taught them, and they never think, I could have been mistaught. That book I read that was so great, that wasn't so great at all. That teacher that I listened to, that wasn't even right. And they're stuck with a low Christology. They're stuck with a legalism or whatever else they're stuck in. There's a zillion ways to be stuck in being, and they're still going with it. They're still going with it. And confronted with Jesus, they're still going with it. And they're trying to work Jesus into their system rather than repent of everything and just come to him and let him redefine everything. And Jesus is so patient with people like this. Because that's the only kind of people there are down here. We're all that way. He's so patient. One junior high teacher had a student who was never listening in class. He was almost unteachable. And finally, the teacher just lost their patience. They said, "Johnny, I see you're studying to be an astronaut. All you ever do is take up space." You kind of feel like for some people, right? You can't teach them anything. They're just taking up space. So may the Lord help us to have the patience Jesus has to walk in his steps. And that only comes with salvation, because people can be pretty aggravating. People can be pretty difficult. May God give us grace with this kind of patience, willing to talk with people who are dark and ignorant, stubborn and proud. Henry Martin was a missionary to Hindus in India, and he got so discouraged at the dullness, spiritual dullness of the Hindu people in regards to the gospel. He was at the point of giving up in despair. And then he read John 6. And he said, if Jesus was not ashamed to preach to mere bread seekers, who am I that I should give over in disgust? Do you know somebody you're tired of talking to, tired of dealing with? They're dull as dirt, dumb as a box of rocks when it comes to spiritual things. And you just want to just throw your hands up and say, I give up. Now, Jesus deals very plainly here with these people, but he deals with them. It's a great example to me and a great challenge to me. And I love this great statement. This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he sent. Funny ideas of what faith is. Some people define faith as credulity. Credulity is accepting something apart from evidence simply because we have an earnest wish that it be true. That's not how the Bible defines it. Some people define faith as optimism. Everything will work out in the end. I just believe it will. Modern Western philosophy is dominated by Immanuel Kant. And if you've never had a philosophy class, you've probably been blessed. But I had 35 hours of philosophy at OU, and it took me a long time to wash some of it out of my head. But Immanuel Kant said, opinion is a judgment resting on grounds that are both subjectively and objectively insufficient. That's an opinion. Opinion is a judgment resting on grounds that are both subjectively and objectively insufficient. Belief is judgment resting on grounds that are subjectively sufficient, but objectively insufficient. That's a terrible definition of faith, but that's Immanuel Kant's definition, and that's the ruling definition of Western man who follow Kant and all the other dualism of philosophy that controls our culture. And then Kant goes on and says, knowledge is a judgment resting on grounds that are both subjectively and objectively sufficient. Now, Kant's definition of faith is controlling our culture. Faith is something you just wanted to believe. It's subjectively sufficient, but it's objectively insufficient. And that's, I love what John Murray, the Reformed theologian, said. He said, that's a psychological impossibility. The moment objective inadequacy is perceived, in that moment the subjective sufficiency ends. You put your trust in somebody. They're going to pick me up at 5 o'clock. And you believe they will. And you're waiting. And they don't show. You going to trust them again? Subjectively, you thought they were going to pick you up. Objectively, they didn't do it. What's happened to your trust? It's been eroded. Why? Facts are different than your subjective desire to trust that person. And so, I believe John Murray is absolutely right. It's a psychological impossibility, what Kant is trying to say. The moment objective inadequacy is perceived, in that moment, the subjective sufficiency ends. It's over. John Calvin said, a firm and certain knowledge of God's benevolence towards us, founded upon the truth of the freely given promise in Christ, both revealed to our minds and sealed in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. That's what faith is. It's a firm and certain knowledge of God's benevolence towards us, founded upon the truth of the freely given promise in Christ, both revealed in our minds and sealed to our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Because as you know, faith is man's act, but it's God's gift. And God gives that. It's God that gives repentance. It's God that gives faith. It's God that breaks through, but he doesn't believe for us. We believe. That's our act, but it's God's gift. Anthony Hokema said, saving faith may be described as a response to God's call by acceptance of Christ with the total person. Knowledge, assent, trust. And the rest on what God has done in Jesus Christ. A missionary sitting at his desk was desperately looking for a word he was translating the Gospel of John into in the language of the African tribe with which he was working, but he didn't know their word for faith. So he's trying to think, well, how can I translate the word believe and faith? I don't know their word for faith, and I've been with them all this time, and nobody's ever used that word. I can't get it. And an African man came in his house and threw himself into the chair and uttered an African word. I'm leaning all my weight on this chair. And of course, that became the word for faith in that language. Faith is leaning all your weight on Christ. And you can do that because he is able to hold you. When I was in Uruguay, South America, for a missionary conference, they had those little white chairs, the plastic chairs. But these weren't built very solid like American plastic chairs. They were a little on the light side. And so Tom Gibbons got up and he said, some of these chairs aren't as solid as you might think they are, so if you're a little fluffy, that's the way he put it, if you're a little fluffy, put two of them together. And sure enough, before that conference was over, a couple of people put their weight on the chairs and down they went. The chair just collapsed under them, and they should have listened to him before they went down. There's not, the Lord Jesus Christ is able to be the object of our faith. God's provided it. Him has God the Father sealed. He's authenticated as the object of our faith. We can trust him to be who he says he is, the bread of life. To be the Savior that God says he is, who made atonement for the sins of his people. We can rest in that and trust in that. We don't have to worry about that. Men are working in our house, and we took 4 feet off of the back of our garage to help with the back porch renovation for my mother-in-law, and because we're turning that into a bedroom and a bathroom for her. And one of the things men had to do is get up in the attic, and Our attic stairs come down, but they don't come all the way to the floor because we got a very high ceiling. And I've fallen off that ladder a couple of times, and I'm a little fluffy. And so I told the guy, I haven't been up in that attic in 6 years. I said, I don't know what you're going to find when you get up there, basically because I don't trust that ladder with my weight. It's not rated for my weight class. The Lord Jesus Christ, we can throw ourselves upon him. When God begins to work, when we begin to get taught of God, when we begin to be drawn, when we begin to be dealt with by the Holy Spirit, convicted of our sin, and that legalism, it doesn't satisfy anymore. And that wisdom doesn't satisfy anymore that we thought we had. We begin to see a desperate need for a Savior. We can come to him in faith, knowing he is totally capable of dealing with the mountain of sins that we bring with ourselves when we come to him. And he is objectively sufficient. Now, the sad thing about this chapter, Jesus spends volumes of time with these people, and a lot of them turned on their heels and walked away. What's the problem with people? It's not facts. Someone said, evidence cannot produce faith except in a mind open to evidence. But what if the mind's not open to evidence? Then evidence cannot produce faith. That's why salvation's of the Lord. B.B. Warfield said, our action under evidence is the touchstone by which is determined what we are. If evidence which is objectively adequate is not subjectively adequate, the fault is in us. The fault is in us. And the work of the Holy Spirit is not to remedy the lack of evidence. That's not what the Holy Spirit does. Oh, there's not enough evidence for Jesus. There's not enough evidence for God. So I'll make up the evidence by my Holy Spirit work in their hearts. The work of the Holy Spirit is not to remedy lack of evidence. There's no deficiency in Scripture. There's no deficiency in the gospel. Guess where the deficiency is? In us, who pretend we need more evidence when we're not accepting the evidence that God's giving us. Pretend the problem is with God and not with us. And that's what this crowd's going to do. You do another miracle, we'll believe. Oh, this is the work of God. You believe on Him and we sent. Well, give us another meal then. We want more evidence. But that's not the problem. The problem was not they didn't have enough evidence. The problem was not the deficiency in the facts that God was revealing in Christ Jesus. The problem was their mind was not open to the facts. And Jesus knew that. And you'll see that in His teaching. That's why He says, no man can come to me except the Father that sent me what? Draw him. And because God has to step in and deal. Has God stepped into your life and dealt with you about Jesus? About who He is? About what He's done? Do you know that Him is God the Father sealed? There isn't any other way here. There is nobody else. There doesn't need to be any other way. He's it. God has authenticated Him. May God give you a great working in your heart this morning. And may you put your faith in Him if you've never done so. May you do so today. As we take the bread and the cup, may we not be satisfied anymore with anything less than genuine repentance and faith in Christ. Life is too short to not be real with God. Life is too precious not to let God deal with us, even if it makes us greatly uncomfortable in the process. The Lord's the same. He wants to do that work with anyone and everyone here today that needs it. He can do that work in His mercy and His grace. Father, we come to the Lord's Supper here today not because we're trying to go through a religious ceremony to earn salvation or merit salvation or even keep ourselves saved. We're coming to remember the basis of salvation, and that is the finished work of Jesus Christ. As we take the bread and the cup, may we do so in faith, eating the bread, drinking the cup, symbolic of our faith in Christ. May we not be nailed to earthly things. May we, our minds and hearts go up to eternal things. In Jesus' name, amen.